Returning this morning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 10, very familiar portion. I trust the Lord will instruct us today, both from its reading and its exposition. Begin reading at verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We'll end our reading at verse 13. The story is often told, and I think probably I've told it myself, of John Wesley's dream, where he found himself at the gates of hell. He knocked and inquired concerning who were there. Are there any Roman Catholics here? And the answer came back, yes, there are many Roman Catholics here. Are there any Baptists here? Oh, yes, there are many Baptists here. Are there any Presbyterians here? Oh, yes, there are countless Presbyterians. And he asked the question, are there any Methodists here? And dismaying to his heart, the answer came back, yes, there are many Methodists here. Being dismayed, he turned upward and came to paradise. And there he asked the same series of questions. Are there any Roman Catholics here? No, there are no Roman Catholics here. Any Baptists, any Presbyterians, any Methodists? And invariably the response was the same. No, there are none of those who are here. He then asked the question, whom then do you have there? And the answer was only Christians. Only Christians. Now that was only a dream. But it is so very true. It is not religion or denomination or creed or race that grants access into glory and eternal life. Christ is the only way to life. Salvation is Christ, pure and simple. And any religion without Christ, dare I say, even Christianity without Christ, is a false religion that can only lead to death and eternal damnation. In his innate spiritual stupidity, man has devised numerous schemes and plans to somehow make his way to God, to please God, to earn eternal life. But invariably, I think without exception, every man-made plan involves the performance of something. What can I give? What can I do? What must I give? What must I do in order to inherit eternal life? And the adherents of such a religion, while they may be fervent and while they may be zealous in the exercise of what they do, trying to please God and merit life and merit favor, are always, without exception, to fall miserably and eternally short of what God requires. I'm glad this morning that I do not have to preach such a maybe gospel. A maybe gospel that depends upon what man does, what man can achieve to gain favor with God is anything but a gospel. If a gospel is the good news of God, then that certainly is bad news. This morning I want us to consider this very familiar portion of the book of Romans that defines for us in no uncertain terms what the gospel is. It sets forth for us the gospel of good news. You notice in the verses following that we did not read in our reading this morning, verses 15 particularly, identifies those who have the beautiful feet that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel is good news. This gospel comes to us by the word of God. Paul here is preaching that word of faith. That faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is imperative, therefore, this morning that we give our ears to hear the message of the gospel. It is a message that is for each one of us personally important. It is a message that is eternally vital to our very souls. For it is a message that we must hear. It is a message that we must believe if we are going to know eternal life and salvation. It's the word of the Lord that reveals this message of good news for man. And I want us to look at our text today as it sets down for us three reasons why the gospel is good news. Why the gospel is good news. I say, first of all, from our text, that the gospel is good news because it satisfies divine righteousness. It is good news because it satisfies divine righteousness. And that is good because we must understand that righteousness must be satisfied. Notice the words of verse number 5. As Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Righteousness must be satisfied. And the law of God, the law of righteousness, demands a total, a complete obedience. For righteousness, for the law of God, the law of righteousness to be satisfied, there must be a total and a complete obedience to that law. Only by securing that can righteousness be experienced. But man finds himself, therefore, in a terrible lot. Because man, by his nature, is absolutely and totally incapable of doing that righteousness which the law demands. And the Scripture declares that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. There must be obedience in every single detail. The standard of God's righteousness is high. The standard of God's righteousness is inflexible. It is a standard that must be met. And if we offend in even one part, the Bible says, we are guilty of it all. And therefore, the law demands our condemnation. The law demands for the penalty to be executed against every offender of the law. God's righteousness is absolutely inflexible. His justice cannot vary. We must understand that. And so long, therefore, as man by his own efforts and man by his own energies and by his own religious imagination tries to do those things that are keeping of the law of God to merit life, he is going to fall invariably and infinitely short of those standards. Divine law requires total obedience. Our text highlights the good news of the gospel by demonstrating man's inability to maintain and to keep that righteousness. The apostle uses the example of Israel. He's looking here at Israel, religious Israel, that Israel that had rejected the grace of God in the Messiah. And he uses them as the example of those that were seeking to please God, those that were seeking by their obedience to the law of God to gain favor with God. And it becomes a hopeless situation. See how they're described. Look at verse 2 again. For I bear them, that is Israel, record, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. A zeal without knowledge. Here are those that were as zealous and as fervent in their religious practice as man could make himself to be. And understand, please, what I'm saying. Sincerity and zeal and fervency in religion count for nothing. They count for nothing if and especially when that zeal and that fervency is directed in the wrong place. Oh, they had a zeal directed to God. But it was a zeal that was being exercised not according to knowledge. The word for knowledge here is that enlightened knowledge. They were not illuminated here by the Spirit of God. There had not been that work of grace in their heart to remove the spiritual blindness. Their minds were dumb and ignorant to the things of God. And when the eyes of men are blinded by their own depravity, they cannot see good when it is right before them. They cannot comprehend, they cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. And here there is no enlightenment. And so without that enlightenment, without that knowledge that only God's Spirit can give, they had given themselves to the pursuit of religion and how fervent and how zealous they were. But it mattered for nothing. Man has the strange notion, we hear this all the time in the day in which we live, that the key thing is just to have faith. And if you're sincere enough, if you are fervent enough, if you are zealous enough in your understanding of how you ought to get to God, that has to count for something. So the Muslims, in their intensity, in their fervency, that has to count for something before God. Understand, please, it counts for nothing. There is only one way to God. And you can exercise zeal and fervency in any other direction, and it leads you where nowhere other than further and further away from God to condemnation. Now here's the Jews. Religious. But they were ignorant. And because they were ignorant of God's righteousness, we see in verse 3, they went about trying to make righteousness stand. They tried to establish their own conformity to the law of God. by their actions, by their ritual, by their routines, by their religion. They sought to make their own righteousness stand. But it was a structure that was being built upon the sand. There's no foundation that was firm. Here's a structure of works that could only shake as the winds would blow. And they would employ, as they saw the tottering structure of their religion, they employed every religious art possible to make it stand. But self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, is a poor fabric. It reeks before the nostrils of a holy and a righteous God. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. And to be ignorant of God's righteousness is fatal ignorance. There's some ignorance that we can get away with. But to be ignorant of the way of righteousness that belongs to God is going to be fatal. So long as you seek to establish your righteousness, it's a hopeless deal. Because God demands perfect and total righteousness to that inflexible law. But they were ignorant of that. And so they sought by their own activity to do those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. And so it is every man-made religion, every human effort, every work-oriented program and plan to make your way to heaven reflects your spiritual ignorance. And we live in a day where men have this strange notion of what God requires. We have this notion of God sitting there upon His throne with a tally sheet of all of our good things and all of our bad things. And every time we do something good, He ticks that off in the good column. And every time we do something bad, He puts a tick mark in the bad column. And man's idea is that so long as when it's all over, I have more ticks in the good column than the bad, everything is going to work out all right. I'm telling you, that is spiritual ignorance. It's ignorance. And it's ignorance that is absolutely and spiritually and eternally fatal. If you die in that ignorance, it's disobedience. Not only is it ignorance, it's disobedience. Notice the closing words there of verse 3. They did not subject themselves under the righteousness of God. They would not bow the neck and take the yoke of subjection to God's righteousness. It's a picture of the Jews. It's a picture of those of Israel that had rejected the Messiah, rejected the grace of the gospel. But understand, they form here a picture that is representative of the entire race. A picture of every man and every woman and every boy and girl that seeks to impress God with themselves. It is useless. It is hopeless. And try as you can, you're going to slip. And even if it is but a single slip, you're doomed. You're doomed. Righteousness must be satisfied. And man, by his effort, because of his nature, cannot satisfy the inflexible demands of righteousness. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Here is the good news of the gospel, that Christ has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Notice the words of verse 4. What a profound statement this is. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There's the good news of the gospel. Righteousness must be satisfied. The gospel satisfies that divine righteousness because Christ is the fulfillment, the end of the law for righteousness. Now, we've discussed this before, but I must make it clear here again this morning. That when we come to think of the gospel, We understand that the laws of righteousness and the demands of righteousness are not set aside. The demands of inflexible justice are not set aside. The gospel is not another way of salvation that is an alternative way to the old law. The law set aside, we'll try it this way. No, my friend. The gospel does not in any way set aside the law of God. It fulfills, it completes, and it satisfies every demand of the inflexible justice and the inflexible law of God. That's what God demands. Bad news, we can't do it. Good news, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to them that believe. He's the completion of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He met all the demands of the law. He fulfilled every type, every prophecy, every ceremony. Christ fulfilled every aspect of ceremonial law, every aspect of moral law. Every aspect of civil law. Christ fulfilled every aspect of God's law. He kept it perfectly. Every aspect of his active and passive obedience satisfied the demands of God's law. He fulfilled the law. Now that's part of the truth that we need to see here. But this word that is translated end in our authorized version not only speaks of the fulfillment of something, but it speaks to us of the termination of something. Christ is the termination of the law for those who believe. Because Christ fulfilled the law, the demands of the law as a condition of life are no longer imposed upon those who believe. Not set aside, but fulfilled. Christ earned life for his people. Christ merited life for his people. And all that Christ by his life earned, all that he merited, all the virtue that belongs to him by his incarnation, by his obeying the law of God, now is regarded as ours in Christ. And therefore we as believers can stand before the law of justice. We can stand before the law of righteousness without pang of conscience, without fear of penalty, because the law for us has been terminated in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful statement that is. That's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. And as we seek to tell others of the gospel, here's the good news. You don't have to work to please God. You cannot work to please God. Christ has done the work. Christ has done everything to please God. And therefore we trust and we rest upon what Christ has done. And what he has done then is our benefit. And it is that upon which we stand for all eternity. Not what these hands have done. Not what these hands have done. But what Christ has done. He has fulfilled the demands of righteousness. He has put an end to righteousness. But notice carefully, please, the close of this verse. There's too many people. There's too many interpreters. Too many preachers that come to this verse and put a period in the wrong place. There is not a period after righteousness. It is not saying here that Christ is a termination of the law of righteousness, period. See it, please. He is a termination of the law of righteousness to those who believe. To those who believe. Get this. This is vitally important. The law of God must be satisfied. I repeat, it's inflexible. God will not set aside, He cannot set aside His law. Every man is going to be judged in relationship to his conformity to the law of God. Every man. There is acceptance only as we are in Christ and have the benefits of His righteousness. The law is satisfied for those who are in Christ. But if you are out of Christ, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are under the demands of that law. There's a good news here. There's a good news word for sinners. Believe on Christ and all the working and all the efforts to try to get to God is set aside. Christ has done it all. Good news. But there's a warning here too, my friend. There's a warning here that if you do not believe, the demands of righteousness are still held over you. And God will hold you responsible personally. God will hold you responsible individually to that perfect standard of His righteousness. Bad news for sinners. Bad news for sinners if they reject the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. To reject grace is to be obligated to total obedience. And to be obligated to total obedience, get me straight, please, to be obligated to total obedience is to be doomed. It is to be doomed. There is no hope. There is no hope. Either you stand in Christ and be judged on the basis of His righteousness, or you stand outside of Christ and judged on the basis of your own righteousness. And to so stand there is to be doomed. To be condemned. Thank God, as we considered last Lord's Day evening, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What news this is. Righteousness must be satisfied. And the gospel of Jesus Christ satisfies that righteousness. But secondly, I say that the gospel is good news because it sets clear terms. The gospel sets clear terms. In man-defined religion, there is never any certainty that can be offered. If I have to do this to please God, the question is always, how much do I have to do? How do I know I've done enough? Never any certainty. In man-defined religion. But God has revealed the gospel clearly. God has revealed the gospel plainly. This message of faith that Paul here says he's preaching, this message of faith, is a message that is clear. It is a message that is accessible. That's the argument, is it not, of those verses 6 and following? No one is required to do the impossible. No one has to scale the heights of heaven to try to discover the gospel. No one has to fathom the abyss to try to discover the gospel. This gospel message is not hidden. It's not far away. It's obvious. It's at hand. Man's religion would have you doing the strange, the mysterious. Finding that guru or that prophet somewhere on the hill. Not this gospel. We have not to ascend to the heavens to try to figure out. We don't have to dig into hell to try to figure. No, God has made the Word near us. God has made the Word near us. He's given us the preachers. He's given us those messengers that have the beautiful feet that preach this gospel of peace, the glad tidings of good things. The Word has been made near. Do we have ears to hear? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Oh, the Word of God is accessible to us. We have it here. God has given us today a preacher to hear and to proclaim that word of faith. It's a message that is obvious and at hand. But I say the terms of the gospel are clear. The terms are the same for all. We have to be impressed as we read this text. The inclusiveness of to whom this message of the gospel is given. We see in verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse number 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. In that contrast, now we have the totality of mankind. We have the same Lord over all, who is rich unto all that call upon Him. The terms of this gospel are the same. There is a universal applicability to this way, the only way. We're told that we as Presbyterians don't believe that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that we're out trying to pick and choose. That's a bunch of nonsense. Read your Bible. The Bible says, and I say to you as a preacher of this gospel, here is the good news, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The terms are the same for all. There's no difference in our origin, whether we be Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile. We are all from Adam, and therefore share in Adam's sin and Adam's guilt. Every man has the same need. There's no difference in our need of a holy, gracious salvation. There's no difference to the offer that God made. And the readiness of God to accept those who believe on Him, that call upon His name. There's no differences in the consequences of those that reject Christ. For all who reject Him perish, and all who receive Him come to life. The message of the gospel is not limited to social status. It is not limited to race. And therefore, what confidence? Can you see this? What confidence and what authority I have as an evangelist, as a preacher of that good news, to hold up my Bible. And on the authority not of my religious creed, not on the authority of my denominational statements, but on the authority of God's eternal Word to declare to every man outside of Christ, be he Jew or Gentile, be he rich or poor, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And those that call will never be ashamed. I say there's authority. There's authority. Gospel authority. Good news. Good news. Call upon Christ. Call upon Him. Doesn't matter who you are. Where you come from. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. The terms of the gospel are set forth clearly. They are set forth plainly, Call upon Christ. It's the only way. There is no other way. But the terms are so very simple. I suppose the most famous verses of the entire chapter we have at verses 9 and 10. Here are the terms. Very simple terms of the gospel. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Very simple terms, confession and faith. Here they are mentioned in their natural order. Confession first, because confession is the fruit. Confession is the evidence of genuine faith. Let's take a look at this. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord. Confess with your mouth. The mouth here is the vehicle of outward expression. It is not just talking about saying words here. We need to understand this. This confession is not just mouthing syllables. It is not just mouthing words. But here is a confession that involves an acknowledgement. It's a confession that involves a recognition that is going to have evidence then in the outward life. The mouth is the outward vehicle. But we cannot limit this just to a mere saying. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that I think needs to be understood in this context as well. Paul says that no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. No man can call Jesus Lord. Nobody can make this confession that Jesus is the Lord apart from the Spirit of God. Now that ought to be clear to you that Paul is not simply speaking here of mouthing those words. Those are not hard words to say. Jesus, the most degenerate of man, can say the word Lord or Jesus. Those are not hard words to say. But Paul says nobody can say those in the heart. Nobody can make this acknowledgement. Nobody can make this heart recognition that Jesus is the Lord apart from the Spirit of God. Spiritual response to confess, to recognize His authority, to see Him as the exalted sovereign over all, that He's the Messiah King, His deity, the totality of His offices. We confess that Jesus is the Lord. We take Him, get it this way please, we take Him on His terms. The gospel terms are clear. Man does not have the right or the authority to change the terms of the gospel. We come to Christ on His terms. What's His terms? We confess that Jesus is the Lord. We take Him for who He is. We do not take Him for what we would like Him to be. We do not take Him according to some definition that makes Him conform to our own image. We take Christ as He has revealed Himself to be. We don't divide Him up into His various offices and works and say, all right, I like this idea that He's my Savior. Okay, I'll take that part of it. I believe that. Lord, no, maybe when I'm older. Not now. No, you take Christ as a person. You do not divide Him up into His various office works and pick and choose. Well, this one's okay. No, not that one. Maybe later. No, you don't do that. That's making up the terms. That's your making up the rules. You come to Christ on His terms. He's not playing games with us here. He's not trying to confuse us here. The word is clear. It's plain. We don't have to wonder. Christ says, you confess me with your mouth that I am the Lord. Now this involves a public confession of word and of deed. See, it's not just the speaking of a word, this confession. It's the confession of a life. That the outward life gives testimony to the inward grace. And what wonderful promises that we have in God's Word concerning those that will confess Christ. In Matthew, what? Matthew, I don't know, Matthew 10 or so. Christ says that if you confess me, I will confess you before my Father. In Luke, Christ says, you confess me, I'll confess you before the holy angel. In 1 John, Christ says, if you confess me, then God dwells in you, and you in Him. What promise here given to those who are confessors of Jesus Christ. That's the terms. It's a life of repentance, this confession. Here's the good news of the gospel that makes a change. Thank God the gospel does not leave the sinner where he found him. Not leave him there. We come to Christ as we are. We come to Christ as we are. And we call upon His name. We call upon His name. We come as we are. But thank God the gospel does not leave us where we are. It's a change. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. And this confession involves that new way of life. That is the outward evidence of the inward work of grace. We confess that Jesus is the Lord. But the second term that Christ sets down for us as we call upon His name is that we believe. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Belief in the heart. Here's the entirety of the inner man. The mind, the will, the emotion. We've talked about the heart more than once. Not just our emotional makeup, but here is the mind, the will, the emotion that is now resting, adhering to, cleaving to, trusting Christ. We believe in our heart. Now, what is the content of this belief? We know that truth. That the content or the object of belief is what gives value to the belief. It's not just believing. These Jews believed they were doing the right thing. These Jews believed that they, in their fervency and in their zeal, were going to make points with God. But they were dead wrong. And their belief amounted to nothing. It's not just believing. It is the content of belief, the object of belief, that makes all the difference. What are we to believe? What is the object? What is that sure foundation? What is that solid rock upon which we stand and rely and trust for saving grace? That God raised Him from the dead. A belief in the resurrection. If we're to be saved. Now, a belief in the resurrection is far-reaching. Paul tells us elsewhere that the gospel consists of the death and the resurrection of Christ. But here, in a nutshell, we have the gospel. Belief in the resurrection, I say, is far-reaching. For that resurrection was the divine acknowledgement. It was the divine vindication of Christ, of all of His claims. It was the divine acceptance of His atoning work, of everything that He did. Paul tells us earlier in this book that it was through the resurrection that Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God. To believe in the resurrection means then that we believe everything that God believes about Christ. That He accepted the sacrifice of Christ. That Christ was the Son of God that pleased Him in every way. the whole person and the whole doctrine, if you will, of Christ is tied up in that truth. He's the atonement. It's the gospel. Here's belief in the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel. And here it is. We may not understand. We may not understand all the theology and all the theories about the atonement. We may not understand all the implications of the atonement and the resurrection. Fine. Not a person here that does. Not a person here that does. Understand all the infinite mysteries of the power of the blood of the death of Christ. Not to understand all the doctrines and theories and man's. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Are you trusting today? Are you believing today? Are you finding your faith focused upon that truth that Jesus died and that He died for you? He rose again for you. It's the foundation upon which we stand. Now that is an indestructible, unmovable foundation of faith. That is good news indeed. But finally, can I say in closing that the gospel is good news because the gospel secures its purposes. It secures its purposes. Three things very quickly. Notice in verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." The gospel secures righteousness for believers. Faith is the means of our justification. It's by faith that we have now interest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we believe with a view to, unto, with a view to, with this goal, with this objective, the imputed righteousness. If we believe, our sins are forgiven. If we believe, the penalty of our sin is removed. And we have this acceptance, this standing in the sight of God. The gospel secures for us righteousness. Righteousness must be had. We must have righteousness if we stand before God accepted, if we have life and salvation. We must have it. And the gospel secures that for us. The gospel is successful in bringing the believer to righteousness. But it secures salvation for the believer. We have on three separate occasions in this passage statements that we're going to be saved. At verse 9, those that meet those terms shall be saved. Verse 10, this confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, whosoever shall call shall be saved. The gospel secures salvation for the believer. Here's that salvation that is vast, that is full, that is free. The word salvation here speaks generally of the deliverance that we know in Christ. Delivered from bondage to liberty, from darkness to light, from hell to heaven. What a salvation. What a deliverance. What a divine rescue that we have in Jesus Christ. And the gospel does that for us. That's good news. Saved. Saved from wrath to come. Saved from condemnation. Saved from the penalty of the sin that we have earned. You meet those terms. Confess. Believe. There's God's promise. Salvation. And finally, It secures peace. The gospel is good because it secures peace for the believer. I like the words there at verse 11. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Not be ashamed. No disappointments, no frustrations in regard to spiritual life that come to those that believe. I think to understand the full implication of what Paul is saying, we need to put this in the context of the Old Testament passage from which it was taken. This comes from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And the imagery there of the word that Isaiah uses, translated as not being ashamed, but it's the idea, could I do it this way? That whosoever believeth on him will not be in a hurry, will not make haste, will not be in a hurry. And it's the imagery here of that one who is running around frustrated, who's running around, as it were, the chicken with his head cut off, going everywhere and nowhere, uncertainty and frustration. God says, you believe on me. There's no frustration like that. You're not running around like a chicken with your head cut off. There's purpose, there's security. No haste, no shame, no disappointments. There's no disappointments to those who are believers. The gospel provides the solid ground of confidence, of security. Work religion always leaves a man frustrated. Leaves a man frustrated. But not the gospel. If we can come to see what Christ has done, if we can come by faith to see our place in Christ, there's peace. There's confidence. No frustrations. Who can be disappointed with Christ? Who can be disappointed with Christ? If the Spirit of God gives us that understanding, opens up the mind to see and to perceive the things of the Spirit of God. Righteousness, salvation, peace. Good to preach the gospel. It's good to hear the gospel. Is this not news that is worth the believing? And if today you have believed the gospel, is this not news that is worth the proclaiming? Is it good news? Let's be convinced of the goodness of it in our own hearts. And then let us be proclaimers of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those that give this message of the gospel of peace, good tidings. It's worth believing, and it's worth proclaiming. There is no better news, no better message, no more authoritative word that we have to give to sinners, to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. If you're in this meeting this morning, may be that you've heard the gospel many, many times. The gospel is near to you. This word of faith that we preach. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord? You believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead? My friend, that's the gospel. And as an evangelist this morning, I implore you, on the authority of Christ, to call upon him. The promise is that those that call will be saved, that will never be ashamed, and Christ gives the word elsewhere that to come unto him, he will in no wise cast you out. There's salvation. It's free. Free. Free, free. Salvation is free. By the grace of God, may today you call upon His name. If I can help you in the things of the Word of God to show you how to call upon Christ, I would love to do that. See me before you leave today. The invitation is open to all outside of Christ to come and call upon Him. And if you are saved today, can we be impressed with the beauty of this Word? Can we be moved to be proclaimers of this Word? It's not just the preacher. It's not just the elder or the deacon or the evangelist who can have the beautiful feet that are described for us here. Whoever gives that word of peace is described in the terms of beauty. Let us be proclaimers of the truth as well as believers. God, we pray that you would move today in our hearts. We're thankful for the word of gospel clarity. Terms are simple, clear. May the Spirit of God impress upon each heart the necessity and the ability to believe. Do the work in our hearts today, Lord, that must be done. We give this time into your hands for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name.